What I'd like us to do today is spend our time in both services in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter. So if you'd like to turn there, we're going to think about two themes today, cross-centered worship, and this evening, cross-centered witness. You may know that Peter's first letter is probably written from Rome around 30 years after the time of our Lord Jesus in the early 60s of the first century, during the reign of the Emperor Nero, and is written to Christians in Asia Minor, in other words, modern-day Turkey. And these believers are under all kinds of pressure because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter is writing to encourage them and to strengthen them. And having touched on matters like our living hope as believers and the whole matter of our holy living, he now turns his attention to the issue of our identity as Christians, who we are and what we must do or be in the light of that. So our focus this morning is going to be on chapter 2, verses 9 through to 10. But perhaps we should read really from the beginning of chapter 2 through until the end of verse 10. Peter has really just been explaining the gospel and the significance of the gospel to the believers in chapter 1. And at the end of that, he writes, "Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn in our Bibles then to that passage that we read just a little while ago. And as we come to meditate upon it, let's ask for the Lord's help. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, on such a beautiful day as this, we are reminded that you are a creating God. You have made the world and everything in it. But we also are reminded, Father, whenever we sit now with an open Bible on our laps, that not only are you a creating God, you are a speaking God. We thank you for your word today, O God. We thank you that the word himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, actually walked on this earth, lived according to the word, preached the very word of God. And we thank you this morning, our Heavenly Father, that we have the Spirit of the living God to help us now as we come to consider things that are very familiar. And yet, our Father, we need to hear them and we long for these words to impact our hearts and our lives like never before. So, O God, Will you grant your spirit to us now, and will you guide us into all your truth? We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who once said, "If it were not for the grace of God, there would be no such thing as a Christian." How true that is. And of course, he's citing what is throughout the Bible from beginning to end. In writing to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, he strikes the very same note, of course, having pointed out to the believers then that once they were dead in their transgressions and sins, he then goes on to remind them, doesn't he? But God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And so we're not really surprised then, are we, whenever we read that another apostle, the Apostle Peter, he agrees with this, that salvation is of the Lord. Isn't that why he writes at the beginning of this letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That's Peter's emphasis in chapter 1, and if you want to read on from there into chapter 2, you'll find that this is his continued emphasis. God is the one who is doing the work, the building work in our lives by his grace. We read there that he lays a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And it's on this living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's on this crucified, resurrected Jesus that God is now building his spiritual house with living stones, born again believers who as priests offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is telling us, he's reminding us that this God of grace is at work. And the foundation, the very basis and substance of it all is the death and resurrection of his Son. That's the main thing that Peter is trying to get across to those who are reading this letter. I remember a number of years ago at a graduation service for the Baptist College students, the preacher that very evening made this point. He made a statement that I've never forgotten. He said, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." And he was talking, of course, about the gospel. And that's good advice. Paul offers it up himself, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, whenever he says, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." And Paul is saying, as is Peter, this is the main thing, and we need to keep it the main thing. This is the one transcendent truth that defines, motivates, and shapes everything that we do. The cross of Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So I've got two simple points this morning, taken from verses 9 and 10. And the first point is who we are. Who we are. Let's turn to those two verses again. Peter begins with two words. He says, "But you." Why does he do that? Well, because he wants to draw a contrast, doesn't he? He wants to point out certain differences between Christians and non-Christians. In the previous verses, Peter makes a few comparisons, doesn't he? between the church and the world, between believers and unbelievers. He's saying to the believers way back then, and the Lord is saying to us this morning again, you believe, they do not believe. You are building your life on this cornerstone. They are stumbling and falling over this stone. Jesus is precious to you, but he means nothing to them. And he's trying to highlight the reality that there is a fundamental difference between believers and unbelievers. And the challenge for us, of course, as we go about our daily lives, is to ask ourselves the question, can those around me see that from day to day? And so Peter is using these two words, but you, to highlight this contrast. And then he goes on to elaborate on it and press the matter home whenever he says, but you are a chosen generation, or a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. One commentator has said, these honorary titles come from Exodus chapter 19, when God constituted Israel as a nation, and Isaiah 43, when God promised to reestablish Israel after the exile. So it's striking, really, isn't it, that labels which previously distinguished the Israelites from the Gentiles are now being given to Gentiles living in Asia Minor. And they are also being given to Gentiles who are now living in Lisburn in Northern Ireland. Because this is who you are. This is what you are if you are a true believer this morning. So we want to think about this little list, this description very briefly. First of all, you are a chosen generation, Peter writes. This is what makes you different by the grace of God. You are a chosen generation. This is the first and fundamental aspect of your identity as a Christian. You are a part of a chosen people. It's actually the very first description given by Peter in chapter 1, verse 1, because his letter, he writes, is to God's elect, those of whom God has set his love even before the creation of the world. Now, it's true, isn't it? God's choosing of certain people is sometimes questioned because it isn't understood, and it is sometimes hated because it is understood. But whenever you stop to think about it, the wonder is not that God chooses some and not others, like Abel and not Cain, or like Jacob and not Esau. The wonder is that he should choose anyone at all. God's chosen people in the Old Testament were the Jews. But this wasn't because the Jews were a choice people. Historians will tell us that the Sumerians had a much more advanced civilization, and the Egyptians were certainly much better builders. Israel was actually very small and very weak, wasn't it? But God loved unlovely Israel, unimpressive Israel. Why? Simply because he did. So you see, what gives us our identity as Christians is not our color or our culture or our creed, but if you like, our chosenness. We have to admit, do we not? If we really have had our eyes opened, we must admit before God we are no better than anyone else in this town or in this world. We simply are not. All you or I can say as Christian people is this: I am chosen by God. I am undeservedly loved by God. I don't know why. I didn't earn it. I didn't meet any special conditions to receive it. I couldn't do that. It simply happened before I was born. So, I bow and I accept it. I humble myself at the very thought of it. I stand in awe of this. I'm chosen. This is what you are, Peter says. You're a chosen people. Secondly, he says, you're a royal priesthood. Now, way back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, God informs all the people of Israel through his servant Moses that they will be a kingdom of priests if they obey him fully. But as we know from Scripture, from the history of Israel, this doesn't happen. They break God's law. And as a result, the priesthood is really limited then to the family of Aaron, isn't it? And so instead of being a kingdom of priests, Israel, we could say, becomes a kingdom with priests. What did these priests do? Well, they offered sacrifices and prayers, didn't they, on behalf of the people. They represented the people before God. They were go-betweens. But not everyone in Israel had that role. But in the church, everyone is regarded as a priest, aren't they? That's the verdict of the Apostle John in Revelation 1:6. Christ has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and his Father. That's the very point that Peter is also making, twice in five verses here in chapter 2. In verse 5, Christians are referred to as a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And then here in verse 9, he refers to Christians as a royal priesthood, because they are united to a royal priest, to the kingly priest himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, as a Christian, you have immediate and direct access now to God through God the Son, through your great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, you have an exalted, active role in this world as you represent your King to those around you. So you're not called as a Christian, none of us are, to waste your time, to waste your life, freewheeling, doing nothing, waiting to go to heaven. No, you are now called as a Christian to minister before God and before men, to represent God, to be God's ambassador to the world. You are, if you like, always, therefore, as a priest, you're always in the court of the temple. You are always to be offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are always, as Paul says to the Romans, you're always to make yourselves to be living sacrifices 24/7, every week, every month, every year. This is what you are, Peter is telling us. This is who you are. You are a royal priesthood. And then he says you're a holy nation. Now, it's sadly true, isn't it? You can take a map of the world and you could put your finger on any nation you wish. You could put your finger on every nation on the map of the world. And not one of them could honestly be described as being holy. Not one. How sad. Only one earthly nation has been referred to in this way, and that's the nation of Israel. And again, this is the language of the Old Testament. And Exodus 19 in particular, God says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Holy, as you know, simply means to be set apart for God. And that was Israel in the Old Testament, wasn't it? They were to be a holy, distinctive nation amongst the nations. They were to be different, separated unto God. They were to reflect the glory of God. But of course, ultimately, they failed in that. However, Peter picks up on this Old Testament language, this concept, by applying the term holy nation to the church, implying that Christ's redeemed people are now the Israel of God amongst the nations. No actual borders, but nonetheless existing for the glory of God amongst the nations of the world. You won't see them on a world map, but they are there, millions of them, citizens of this holy nation, living distinctive, God glorifying, Christ exalting, holy lives, walking in this world as their master Jesus did. And Peter is telling his readers, God is telling us, this is who you are. You are a holy nation. And lastly, you are his own special people, or you're a people belonging to God. And again, Peter is taking Old Testament language used for Israel, and he's applying it to the churches in Asia Minor. And of course, that can be applied then to every church across the world, every true gospel church. In Exodus 19:5, the Lord says to Israel, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. In Isaiah 43:21, we read of the prophet saying, and the Lord saying through the prophet, you are the people I formed for myself. You belong to me. You are precious to me. You're mine. But we know, of course, it wasn't always like that, was it? Doesn't the Lord describe it vividly in Ezekiel 16? He tells Israel, on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointment on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put a beautiful crown on your head. I took you from nothing and I made you into something. My special people. Well, isn't that what the Lord is saying here through his servant Peter? He's saying, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Sometimes we ought to stop and think about that. I need to do that this Tuesday. I'm saved 25 years this Tuesday, 12:30. 26th of June, 1993. That's a good day to stop and think. Cast your mind back a few years. Where was I? Where were you years and years ago? Who were you? What did you amount to? What did I amount to? Not much. But then you received God's mercy, didn't you? And so God says to you, in light of his gracious work in your life, now you belong to me. Now you are my treasured possession. This is who you are. Very soon, Peter will go on in his letter to speak of how these Christians are to function in what is a very hostile world for them, but not before reminding them of their distinctiveness and their God-given privileges and standing in the world. What an impact these words must have had on these Gentile converts living on the edge of the Roman Empire amongst their pagan and Jewish neighbors, with no grand temple to worship in, with little standing in the community or the world of their day, and yet, in these four titles that once belonged to the Israelites, with four short trumpet blasts, Peter reminds them of the way God views his people and the way they ought to view themselves. You are a chosen generation, he says. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's own special people. This is who we are, brothers and sisters. This is who we are.
But for what purpose? For what purpose? Well, Peter tells us, doesn't he? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is now what we do. Who you are? Four things, he tells us. This is what we do. Some 20 years ago, we gathered in a Friday morning class at ABC in the Sandown Road, and the lecturer immediately confronted us with this question, caused quite a stir. He said, "Have you been saved to serve or saved to worship?" Graham might remember that because we were in class together. Have you been saved to serve or have you been saved to worship? And if I remember correctly, the class was pretty much split down the middle. We had a whole discussion over it. The arguments were passionate for a few moments or two. But the answer at the end of the day was really, it's not an either or, it's a both and. But there is a priority, the lecturer reminded us. The point was made, you see, that Jesus didn't die for your good works. He died for you. For you. He died that you might know him as Lord and Savior. He died in order that you might primarily, in knowing him, worship him. So first and foremost, you have been saved to worship. And of course, it's out of that worship, and it's in the context of a life of worship that we serve our Master. I think that's Peter's point here in verse 9. You are a chosen, priestly, holy people belonging to God. In other words, you are saved in order that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the phrase here, proclaim the praises or declare the praises, is one that's always linked, it would appear, to what is said of the Lord in the public gatherings of his people. And so I think Peter is primarily thinking of our corporate worship. In the immediate context of chapter 2 in this letter, Peter seems to be connecting the spiritual sacrifices offered by the holy priests with the declaration of praise by the royal priests. Same people. The holy priests and the royal priests. Same people. And it seems to me he's linking the spiritual sacrifices that they offer with the declaration of praise that they make. I think the basic point is that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were essentially, at the end of the day, ceremonies of worship to a holy and redeeming God. They symbolized atonement for sin. And they were designed, were they not, to help the people in their devotion to and worship of their God. The once-for-all offering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished the bringing of blood sacrifices in the worship of God, hasn't it? But worship remains. Indeed, we could say worship is fulfilled. And so now the dedication of our lives is presented to God in the confession of our lips. Whenever Peter says that we are to proclaim the praises of the Lord, he's citing Isaiah 43, verse 21. The people I formed for myself. Why? The people who belong to me. What for? That they may proclaim my praise. You see, the highest form of human activity is praising God. You can engage in nothing more important than being here on a Sunday morning or at some other time in the week to corporately worship God. There is no higher form of human activity. This is the highest point of your week. The book of Psalms, as we all know, was a hymn book of Old Testament believers used by them whenever they would gather together for their corporate worship. Well, if you'd like to take time this afternoon to browse through the Psalms, try highlighting every place in the Psalms where God is praised for who he is and for what he has graciously done. And I think that you will be surprised at how bright those pages are. why should God's people praise him so much? Why do we read about so much praise in the Old Testament hymn book? Why? Because he has called his people out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Israel was brought from the darkness and bondage and the plagues of Egypt into the light of God's glory in Sinai. We give thanks to the Father, who we read in the Bible has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, into the kingdom of light.
I read just a little while ago that when the designers of the Billy Graham Center in the United States of America, whenever they sought to provide an architectural parable of conversion, what they ended up doing was they created a long passageway filled with darkness, which eventually leads you into a room which is filled with brilliant light. It's a parable of conversion, architecturally. Because, of course, few images can express more vividly the transformation of God's saving work in an individual's life. And so we read in the Bible, don't we? Once we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, called to walk in the light as he is in the light, chosen to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, those who sit in darkness cannot do that. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're in church, that's wonderful. But I have to tell you, if you're not a Christian, you're sitting in darkness and you cannot do this. At this moment, you cannot declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, because you're still sitting in darkness. So those who sit in darkness cannot possibly do this. They might fill places of worship even all over the world, but they cannot declare the praises of their Savior. No, indeed, they are stumbling over him. They continue to disbelieve him. They don't belong to him. But by the grace of God, we do. We do. And so we can sing, can't we, with Charles Wesley? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Can I ask, is that true of all of us here this morning? Has your imprisoned spirit been set free? Well, if so, then you should be like Martin Luther, who reportedly said, I feel as though Jesus had died only yesterday. What is the worship style in your church? That's a question that is so commonly asked these days. But is it the right question? Well, in a sense it is, of course, because worship needs to be conducted in a way that's biblical and pleasing to the Lord. But perhaps Christian people should really be asking, who is the focus of your worship? Who is the focus of your worship? We all know, don't we, that heaven is worshiping now. A very dear friend of mine went to heaven on Friday. She immediately entered into worship of the Lord in the purest possible way. There is a continual song in heaven this morning, and it goes something like this. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Heaven's continual focus in its worship is the Lamb, the risen Christ. And if that is the case there, then it certainly should be the case here, should it not?
This must be our focus. Our prayer at the beginning of every time of corporate worship should be, Jesus, stand among us in your risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. And of course he does. He does stand among us. Because where two or three are gathered together, he promises that he will be there in the midst of them. Jesus is present among his people when they come to worship. Or more accurately, when they gather around him, as Dr. Sinclair Ferguson once put it. Whenever he comes into their presence and they gather around him and they look upon him, their great worship leader, their great prophet, priest, and king. And that's really what's happening here this morning. We've come before God to worship, haven't we? In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But in another sense, the Lord Jesus is present with us here by his Spirit. And he's in the center of it all. And we are gathered around him, aren't we? Perhaps some of you older folks will remember this little song. I don't. It was a song that believers from a bygone age would often sing, apparently, whenever they left church. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Heaven came down at church and glory filled my soul. Well, heaven does come down at church, doesn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has promised. He stands among us. He is in the midst of us. In the mysterious workings of God's Spirit, Christ is leading us to heaven, if you like. He's connecting us to heaven as we meet with him during our time of worship. So in a sense, going to church should be like going to heaven for a little while. Nothing should transform our lives more than this, the very thing that we're engaged in this morning, declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Nothing should transform us like this hour. Because on Sunday, Jesus stands among us. Because on Sunday, as his people, we gather around him. Because on Sunday, we sing to Christ, don't we? We pray to Christ. We read about Christ. We preach Christ. And we see Christ in the bread and the wine. Because on Sunday, you see, we experience as the Lord's people a little piece of heaven. Why? Because the man of heaven stands among us. And so I think, how many times have I failed in this? But as God's people, in light of these wonderful truths and realities, we should leave church, should we not, on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or whenever, as though we've just come down off the Mount of Transfiguration. We should be glowing in our countenance after having encountered Christ and all his risen power and glory. We should never be the same every time we walk out of a Sunday service. And the people should see it, almost, should they not, whenever we dander out onto the street and get in our cars and get out of our cars and go into our houses. They should see these people. They're full of joy. They're glowing because they've been standing in the presence of Jesus, offering worship to their master. Who we are, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. What do? We proclaim the praises of him, don't we? Who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't it a glorious thing, friends, to be a Christian? And to be in church this morning. gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isn't it a glorious thing? Where would we be if it wasn't for the grace and the mercy of God? I doubt very much that we'd be here. I know I certainly wouldn't be standing in this pulpit. We have so many wonderful reasons to give praise to God.
I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." But we rejoice, Lord, to know that you are standing in the midst of us. We are so thankful to be gathered around you this morning, our great prophet, priest, and king. We praise you as our Savior. We praise you for the cross. And as we come now to the table in a few moments, we pray that you'll help us to continue to rejoice in the fact that you have called us, your people, out of a great darkness into your wonderful light. Continue with us now, Lord, we pray, in your precious name. Amen.